Good morning, church. My name is Tim. I get the privilege of being the youth director. So here on this Youth Sunday, I'm so excited to be with you as we continue our series all about questions that Jesus asked. And I love this series because I love good questions, right? I think maybe you can imagine a time where you've been on the receiving end of a good question. You're like, wow, that really makes me think. Or maybe you enjoy giving good questions. But questions are great. And they have so much more meaning a lot of times than just a simple statement, because they really get us to think. For example, if I were to give you the simple statement, In-N-Out makes great food, you could probably think to yourself, yeah, I can agree with that, right? And that would be the end of your thought process. But if I were to say, how do you know that In-N-Out makes great burgers? Then you would really have to stop and you'd really have to think, what is it about In-N-Out that makes them so special? Why do people come from all parts of the country and when they get to California, they're like, I gotta try this, right? There's something about it that makes it special, and it would cause you to ponder and to think. Questions have a lot of value in getting us to think. Think about things that are really important. I remember soon after college, I had a boss, and we would be in meetings together, and I would lead the meeting. And after the meeting, I would ask him how it went. I would want his feedback. And a lot of times, he would simply answer me with a question. He would pick out a part of the meeting, or maybe he'd start with a general, how do you think it went? And then that question would lead to another question and another question and another question. And this went on for several occasions to the point where I found myself a little frustrated. And one time I said, why don't you just give me the feedback that's on your mind? And he told me, he said, Tim, I think there's a lot more value in you coming up with the answers to the question to yourself than for me to just tell you. Questions can have an incredible impact on us. They can guide us towards truth. And so the question from Jesus that we're going to be looking at today, it has eternal implications. So turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to spend most of our time in Mark chapter 8 and looking at some other verses as well. But Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start towards the end of the chapter where Jesus asked this question. Mark chapter 8. Starting in verse 36, Jesus asked this, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This is the question that we're going to be pondering and thinking about today. But Jesus doesn't answer this question directly. If you read the following verses, he doesn't say, okay, well, here's the answer. Because Jesus wants this question to really make us think. He wants this question to cause us to really examine our heart's desires. And so as he's speaking to his disciples, he wants them to examine their heart's desires, and he wants them to examine what the value of their soul is in light of eternity. Jesus has been with his disciples. He has been doing ministry with them. And yet he doesn't want them to miss out on the big picture of why he's there, the big picture of his purpose here on earth. Because he knows the disciples, like us, it is easy for us to get so focused on the here and now, we can lose sight of the big picture. We can lose sight of what is really meaningful, what is really valuable, right? Maybe we've experienced this when we've watched a movie. A lot of times movies will use a plot premise like this, where at the very end there'll be a twist, and they'll show us all the things that led up to that twist. And then we see the aha moment. We see the big picture. It finally all makes sense to us, and they show us how all these other things that have happened have led up to the pinnacle moment of the film, right? But unlike a movie, in these verses, Jesus is doing the same thing, but unlike a movie, he's not waiting until the end to tell the disciples his purpose of him being here on earth, the purpose of his ministry. He's telling them straight up what exactly is about to happen. And so the disciples have seen Jesus. They've seen him live his life. They've seen all the things that he's done. And yet Jesus sees that they are still missing the main point of it all. In the verses and the chapters leading up to this chapter in Mark, we see that Jesus has fed the 5,000. We see that he's walked on water. He's taught his disciples about the kingdom. He's healed the sick. And yet the disciples, seeing all of this firsthand, are still struggling to understand the big picture. We see that reflected in chapter 8, verse 21 of Mark. Jesus says, you still don't understand? You still are questioning the big picture. And so Jesus asked them, and he asked Peter, he says, who do you say I am? The apostles have said what other people say that Jesus is. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Peter responds that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus continues to teach them about the purpose of the Messiah, the Son of God, and how he's come to this earth to suffer and to die. And on the third day, he will rise again. And I think as Peter heard this, maybe as soon as Jesus mentioned death, he kind of stopped hearing because he doesn't focus on the rise again. He focuses on Jesus's death to the point where he takes Jesus and he actually rebukes him for saying this, rebukes him for announcing his death. Matthew records it as Peter saying, this will never happen to you, Lord, speaking to Jesus, as Jesus said, this is my purpose for this earth. And so then Jesus responds with a rebuke of his own. So we're going to look a few verses earlier in Mark chapter 8 at verse 33. This is Jesus's response to Peter telling him that he will never let this happen, as Peter doesn't see the big picture of what's going on. Jesus says this, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. In this moment, Peter is completely missing the big picture of Jesus's purpose, the big picture of what is happening. He's too focused on human concerns. And so when Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, he's not saying that Peter is Satan, but he's saying that the temptation that Peter is bringing to Jesus is the same temptation that Satan brought to him, avoidance of the cross. And yet, as we look at Peter, we can see a lot of ourselves in Peter. We too find it very easy to get caught up in human concerns, that we too can be prone to miss the whole point of life. We can get caught up in the temptation of comfort, where we prioritize comfort over anything else. We avoid hardship at all costs. This is a huge part of our society, and we chase after things that the world tells us we should. And these are the struggles that the disciples had themselves. They kind of had their own agendas, their own hopes of what they thought Jesus should be to them. And so, like the disciples, we don't want to miss the big picture. We don't want to compromise what is really valuable in life. And so we see Jesus' response as the counter to this. He calls the disciples to discipleship. He calls the disciples and those around him to discipleship. And he lets them know the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That's where we're going to pick it up again in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. They must take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For us not to lose sight of the big picture of life and God's intention for us, we must live as disciples of Jesus. But what does this look like? What does it look like to live every day as a disciple of Jesus? So as we look at this chapter here in Mark chapter 8, these verses, we're going to see five attributes of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. So we don't lose sight of the big picture. So we don't get caught up in the things of the world, that when it comes to eternity, we've lost what is most valuable. Instead, we are called to live as disciples of Jesus. The first thing we see, reflected in verse 34, is that disciples desire to be with Jesus. The first attribute is that they desire to be near to him. When it comes to the desires that we face, it means we seek things out. A simple example of this is food, right? All of us in this room have been hungry before. And when we're hungry, what do we think about? What do we desire? We desire food. And so we do what it takes to seek that out. We could be in the middle of something, but if we feel that hunger urge, we're like, okay, we got to make a stop. We got to put a pause on our workday, whatever it may be, because I'm really hungry. When we have desires, it leads us to action. It leads us to seek things out. And I've seen this firsthand working in the youth group as long as I have. One fateful Wednesday, I remember we forgot snacks. Snacks are a core part of our Wednesday night program, and we forgot them. And the only thing on the students' mind that particular Wednesday was eating. And that's all they wanted to bring up. In fact, we were like halfway through discussion, and I call in a student hoping for an answer, and they're like, yeah, still wondering where the snacks are. And I was like, all right, when there's a desire, we want to seek it out. And so when it comes to our relationship with Christ, knowing we have a need, we pursue the fulfillment of that need in Him. We all have the same need. But this desire doesn't come innately from us. It's not first initiated by us. This desire to be a disciple of Christ comes from God. In John chapter 15, verse 16, it says this, John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Our desire for Christ draws us near to him as we follow him as his disciples. And we see that that's what Jesus is saying here in Mark. Verse 34, when he calls the crowd along with the disciples, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," showing that desire, "they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Desire precedes action. If we want to follow Christ, we first desire to follow Christ. That comes from God, and our desire precedes our action to follow him. As disciples of Jesus, it starts with our desire to follow him. The second thing that we see clearly here in verse 34 is the denial of self. But what does it mean to deny self? Right? Probably not a term we think of often. It doesn't mean simply denying yourself of things, withholding things from yourself, or it doesn't mean to live in a state of denial. But what Jesus is talking about here is denying our self-sufficiency, denying our desire to control our own lives. And this is something that when we think about it is really, really hard for us, because all of us face this, where we desire to be in control of our own lives. We love independence. We value our independence. And yet Jesus is calling us to live a life that is dependent on him. It's counter to our natural inclination. And if you don't think that your desire to live independently is hardwired into you, my suggestion is that you hang out with a toddler for at least a couple hours. I know this firsthand. I have a 2-year-old, my wonderful daughter, Aria. She's incredible, and I love her dearly. But something I noticed early on was her desire for independence. And this desire supersedes everything in her life in given any given moment. Throughout the day, I will often hear the exact phrase, "No, I want to do it." I'll be working in my office. It'll be quiet. Things will be peaceful. And then I hear her yell, "No, I want to do it." And I know exactly, or have an idea of probably what is happening. Because for her, the desire to show her independence looks like her just doing the simple things of life, only she's doing it, right? This could be closing a door. Maybe I'll close a door of a room she just left. She'll say, "No, I want to do it." She'll go and she'll close the door. Or I'll pick something up for her and I'll give it to her. She'll say, "No, I wanted to do it." So then I'll put it back down and then pick it up, and then she picks it up, right? She wants to show her independence. Sometimes this gets a little out of hand. She likes to walk by herself. And so we'll be walking along, but if you've looked at a 2-year-old's legs, they're not very big. And so she walks very, very slowly. And this can be a little bit frustrating as parents, especially in large groups or crowds. And so sometimes I'll pick her up and I'll carry her, because I'm like, we got places to be. We got places to go. But then her desire for independence kicks in, and she says, no, I want to do it. I want to walk. So she's not content with me just putting her down, and then she walks from that point onward. She wants to go back to where we started, and then she walks, right? If I carry her across the street, she wants to go back across the street, and then she walks across the street, right? This desire for independence is part of our human nature. It's our desire for our own will. And this is something that doesn't go away with time. This is something that maybe only gets stronger as we get older. And we all wrestle with this as humans, our desire for our own will, our desire to be in control. The Apostle Paul wrote of his experience with this. He called it the conflict of natures. We see this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 18, he says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep doing." You can kind of sense the tension that's going on here. He wants to do good, but then his own selfish desires come in, and they're battling against his desire to do good, his desire to follow God's will. Later on in the same chapter, he says, "Thanks be to God, because it's through him that there's victory over this internal conflict that he faces." But this is the principle of self-denial that Jesus is teaching us here. We are denying ourselves the kingdom of self for a better kingdom. We're denying the kingdom of self in exchange for a better kingdom. Jesus talks about this very thing in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things," meaning all other good desires, "will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So we see that to live as a disciple of Jesus, we must deny ourselves and we must follow him. The third attribute of being a disciple is that we must die to ourselves. We see this clearly in verse 35. We must die to ourselves. We must die to our old life. In verse 35, Jesus continues, Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." We are ending a life of self, and we are starting a new life with Christ. Death to self leads to eternal life with Christ. But dying to self is hard. Dying to self is really hard, because there's so many things that we view as valuable that we want to pursue. But the gains of this world, the success of this world, is not ultimately what is most valuable. Because the things that are, because things are more valuable than success that we can face in this world. There's a quote from a man named Steve Jobs, you may have heard of him, that has always stuck out to me about pursuing success. For those of you that don't know, Steve Jobs was the co-founder of Apple, one of the largest companies in the world, probably one of the most profitable companies in the world, billions and billions and billions of dollars. And he was the co-founder. So you can imagine he was a billionaire. He achieved so much success. People probably gave him all the accolades of he's a visionary. This man is so earthly successful. And yet he wrote this quote on his deathbed. Steve Jobs got cancer, and at the age of 56, he died from cancer. So he battled it for a while, and yet died from it. And so on his deathbed, he writes this quote. And this quote has always stood out to me. This is what Steve Jobs says about success in life, at least by earthly terms. Steve Jobs says, "I have reached the pinnacle of success in business. In other people's eyes, my life is a success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. And at the end of the day, wealth is just a fact that I've gotten used to. Right now, lying in my hospital bed, reminiscing on all my life, I've realized all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in has faded and become meaningless in the face of imminent death." This is a pretty serious quote, but I think it shows us just how meaningless the pursuits of this life outside of Christ can be. Living for self it ends up being meaningless. Even people that we can look at, like Steve Jobs, that achieved way more than anyone here has achieved as far as earthly success, he realized that it ended up being meaningless when he looked at the grand scope of his life. So for us to be a disciple of Jesus means to die to our old self so that we can live a new life with Christ. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For us to live as a disciple of Christ, we must die to self. The fourth thing we see is the attribute of devotion. The disciples were devoted to following Jesus. They were devoted to following everything he did over the treasures of the world. If you remember when the disciples were first called, they gave up everything they were pursuing so that they could follow Jesus. And so a question for us to consider as we continue is, what is our heart truly devoted to? What is the true devotion of our heart? If we look back at verse 34, Jesus is inviting those who want to be his disciples to follow him. And this probably had a much more significant meaning to the people he was talking to. Because back in ancient times, when you were a disciple, when you followed someone, it meant you were completely devoted to someone. It wasn't just a casual 9-to-5. You followed them in everything they did. You went where they went. You copied what they did. You continually learned from them. And so when Jesus calls us and he calls his disciples to follow him, they had a deep understanding of this, the disciples did, because they lived it out. They knew the difference between being a fan versus being a follower of Jesus, right? There's a difference between being a fan can come and go, but when you're a follower, you stay consistent. You know the true value of something. We see an example of this in Mark 10. We're not going to turn there. But in Mark 10, it tells the story of a man that comes to Jesus and he's asking how he can inherit eternal life. This is a very wealthy, very successful man. In fact, when he asks Jesus how he can inherit eternal life, he tells Jesus how he has continually kept the law. But Jesus knows his heart. So Jesus tells this rich man that he must sell his riches and he must give to the poor. But we see the man's response is that he leaves sad because he's wealthy and he doesn't want to give up his earthly treasures. We see that in Mark 10. And almost the opposite end of this is a parable from Jesus. In Matthew, we see that Jesus tells the parable of another wealthy man that found true treasure. He's telling it as, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a wealthy man that found a true treasure, and he sells all that he has in pursuit of that treasure. He's given up everything else to pursue what is truly, truly valuable. 1 Timothy sums up this idea so well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 7 through 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Says, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich will fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So if we want to be disciples of Christ, we must be devoted to him and not to the treasures of this world. We must be devoted to Christ and not the treasures of this world. The last thing we see from this passage here in Mark is that disciples are called to live in light of eternity. That opening question, it talks about if you were to gain the whole world and lose your soul. When you think about your soul, you think of its eternal value, right? We don't think of our soul in the day-to-day, but we think of our soul in the scope of eternity. And so we, as disciples of Christ, must live with eternity in mind. And it's here that we see a stark contrast between our current lives, our broken lives, and life eternal. But it's easy for us to lose that sight. It's easy for us not to think about life eternal and to focus on the here and now. But when we focus on the here and now, we focus on things that are broken If we've spent our time and our energy and our effort in pursuit of wealth, we've probably seen how that can be gone in a moment, right? The stocks, they go up and down, and it could be gone in a moment. When we pursue popularity, when we pursue being liked, that can change as people's opinions change, right? It could be gone overnight. When we pursue comfort, we can feel comfort one moment, and it can be completely gone the next, because we live in a broken world, and those things we know won't fulfill us. God knows that these things won't bring us fulfillment, but there's good news in this. And the good news is that in Jesus, we can have new life. We don't have to live for that life. We can live for new life in Him. We see this talked about in John. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Or earlier in John 10:10, it says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it to its full." Life fulfillment is found in Christ. So as a disciple of Jesus, this is what fulfillment looks like. This is how we know our life has fully been fulfilled. There's an example I often think of someone who found true fulfillment in Christ. There's so many examples throughout history, but I remember studying a missionary when I was in elementary school, and his life I have always remembered ever since. His name was Jim Elliot, and he was a missionary to the country of Ecuador. And while a missionary in Ecuador, initially in his early 20s, he discovered a tribe that was an untouched population, meaning they had not been contacted, and so they didn't know the gospel of Christ. And so he made it his life's mission to reach them with the gospel. And this came at great risk. He knew that this tribe could be prone to be violent, but he didn't let that stop him. And so Jim Elliot was a missionary to this tribe in Ecuador, and they ended up killing him for it. The story continues where his wife actually ended up going back to that same tribe after his death, and the tribe found Jesus, and there's so many great testimonies that come from that. But there's a quote that Jim Elliot is remembered for, and a quote that I will always remember. This was found in his journal after his death. Jim Elliot said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot knew what it meant to lose the world but gain his soul, because Jim Elliot knew that that was the most meaningful thing that he could do on this earth. That's what God had called him to do. He lived this out in a very public way. He was a disciple of Christ who lived it publicly. It changed how he viewed life. It changed what he did going forward. So the question that we have to wrestle with is, what are we living for? What are we associated with? What are we following after? Is it the world? Is it the things of the world? Or is it the things of heaven? This chapter here in Mark chapter 8, it closes with some pretty strong words from Jesus. He says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." When we think about that, we see that being a disciple of Jesus, it isn't easy. It's not something that Jesus promises will be easy or popular. But in light of eternity, it will be so worth it. And yet we have encouragement. We don't do this alone. We don't follow him alone, because he is with us. And he renews us day by day as we follow him as his disciples. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly, we are being renewed day by day as followers of Christ. If we think about this, outwardly, we can see the things of this world are passing away. It doesn't take us far to look and see the futility of this world. Things of this world are wasting away, but inwardly, we can be renewed day by day. Would we walk with Jesus as his disciples? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you call us to yourself.
that you call our desires to you, that we can follow you and be your disciples. Thank you that you give us meaning to this life. God, so many things we are tempted to pursue, we know are empty and meaningless. But thank you that we can find meaning in you. So Lord, I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of the big picture. We wouldn't lose our soul in the scope of what the world has to offer, but Lord, we would find it in you. So please help us to walk with you as your disciples as we live our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen.